What must I do to be saved? The simple answer of the scripture is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. As you know, that is a quote from Acts 16:31. That, by the way, is the only passage in all of the New Testament where the question is specifically asked, what must I do to be saved? And the simple answer is, believe. But if you listen to some saints and many speakers today, you get the distinct impression that there's something more that you have to do than just simply believe. For example, they say things like, in order to be saved, what you have to do is turn from your sin. Or many evangelists preach that in order to go to heaven, what you must do is make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. Or another popular slogan is, you must give your life to Christ or commit your life to Christ if you ever hope to see heaven. Now, those kinds of phrases are the expression of something called lordship salvation. The idea behind this doctrine is that in order to be saved, you must make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. Or to say the same thing another way, Jesus Christ must be Lord in order for him to be Savior. Now, I would like to ask, is that true? Is that what the New Testament teaches? Is it accurate for us to tell someone else that you have to commit your life to Christ or give your life to Christ or make Christ Lord in order to be saved? Now, frankly, that's a very critical question. In the first place, you might need to answer that question in your own heart to have the assurance of your own salvation. And perhaps just as important is the fact that when we all give a word of witness to someone else, we need to give as clear a word as possible concerning what God says a person must do in order to be saved. The Bible speaks of rightly dividing the word of truth so that we not be workmen that are ashamed when we stand before God. So this is a critical question that needs to be answered for a variety of reasons. And I would like for us to look at it and look at it in a bit of depth. There are five arguments that I am familiar with that are used to support the doctrine of lordship salvation. Now, what I'd like to do in this message today is examine two of them. In subsequent messages, we'll look at the other three, one at a time. So let's examine the arguments and the evidence that are given to support that you must make Christ Lord. And then along the way, I'd like to speak to those issues from the Scriptures. With that in mind then, let's begin. The first argument that is used to say that you must make Jesus Christ Lord in order to get to heaven is the doctrine of repentance. The people who preach lordship salvation say something like this: in order to be saved, you must repent. Repentance means to turn from your sin. Therefore, they conclude, in order to go to heaven, you have to turn from your sin. The critical issue, then, is the definition of the word repent. Now, I do not want to put words in anybody's mouth. I would like for them to speak for themselves. So, I have found a quote or two where people have said virtually what I have just said, they say. For example, one of the most well-known expositors living today is a man named Dr. John R. Stott. He is the past pastor of All Souls Church in London, England, and is recognized among Christians the world over as an outstanding Bible teacher. He, for one, has gone into print espousing the Lordship salvation position. In an article that he wrote some years ago, he said, and I quote, listen very carefully, "True metanoia," which is the Greek word for repent, "literally means a change of mind, but it describes such a change of mind as involves a change of attitude, direction, and behavior. Can a man say he has repented if he does not bring forth fruits meet for repentance?" Luke 3:8. "No. The prodigal left the far country with its swine and its harlots and walked home. The illustrations that Jesus gave of one sinner that repents were of a stray sheep rescued from its wanderings and a mislaid coin picked up from some dark and dirty corner. To claim to have repented and be saved while remaining in the far country, in the wilderness, or in the muddy floor is to be guilty of self-contradiction." End of quote. Now, what I want you to hear is that this man is claiming that repentance means not just to change your mind, but to change your direction and behavior. Now, he's not alone in saying that. Another gentleman once wrote an article entitled "Eternal Life on What Conditions?" His name was Elmer Inlow. And in that article, he said this, quote, "Surely it is required for salvation that a man repent and turn away from his sins." And then he has some scripture references in parentheses like Luke 3:13 and Isaiah 55:7. He continues, "How can one turn from and forsake his sin without forsaking his will for God's will? Sin is basically self-will instead of God's will, as illustrated in the acts of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and man's deeds ever since. How can one think he can receive the gift of eternal life while refusing to receive Christ as Lord?" End of quote. Now, what I want to ask very simply is, are these gentlemen right? Does one have to repent in order to be saved? And does repent mean turn from your sin? Well, let's see what the scripture says. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. The book of Acts, chapter 17. And look with me at verse 30. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. The apostle Paul is preaching in this passage, and in verse 30 he says this, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Please note, Paul said that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Or turn to another passage. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and look at verse 9. Peter speaks, and he says, 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, based on these two verses, and many others could be quoted, I'd like to simply establish several things. Number one, repentance is necessary for salvation. And secondly, repentance is required of all in order to go to heaven. I chose these two verses because both of them emphasize that God commands all men everywhere to repent. There are some Bible students who claim that repentance was only for the Jews and that not Gentiles are included. Well, I differ with them based on these two verses. So I want to categorically say that the New Testament teaches that you must repent in order to be saved, and that applies to everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. The question is, what is the meaning of the word repent? That, it seems to me, is the problem in this discussion. The Greek word is metanoia. I don't normally throw Greek words around, but in this case it's important. Metanoia is a compound word made up of two words, sort of like our word blackboard. Meta means after. Noia means mind. So the root meaning of the word is after mind or after thought. The word then came to mean to change your mind. That is the root meaning of the word. It is an internal change of mind. I would not hesitate to say it is more than maybe just a mental activity. Maybe I should say it is a change of attitude. But I think what is critical from a New Testament point of view is that it is an internal process. Mental, to be sure. Emotional, perhaps, but the idea is that it is a change of mind, a change of attitude. Now, and this is very important, in this subject, this is super critical. The one major thing you've got to know about that word is this, that the object of repentance, that is what you change your mind about, is determined by the context. You see, when many handle the word repentance, they just automatically assume that in every case it means to change your conduct in relationship to sin. But that is not true at all. You may be changing your mind about something else according to a given passage of Scripture. All the word repent means is change your mind. What you're changing your mind about is determined by the context in which it's used. Let me illustrate. Suppose I say to you the word dozen. What does that say to you? 12. All right. 12 what? Did somebody say eggs? Did somebody say donuts? 12 what? I didn't give you enough context for you to figure it out. If in a bakery you said, give me 12, I would assume you probably mean cookies or donuts. If on a farm you said, go get 12, you'd probably mean eggs. Now that's the issue with the word repent. It simply means change your mind, and you've got to know the context to know what it is you're supposed to be changing your mind about. Now, let me show you that in the New Testament. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. And look at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Says this, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Now, what is the object, or maybe I could say the content, of your repentance? In this passage, it's not sin, it's dead works. And very candidly, it's talking in this context about the rituals and services of the Old Testament, which if you're doing them in order to be pleasing to God or acceptable by God, are classified as dead works. So the object of repentance in this passage is not sin at all. Rather, it is works. that have no life and are therefore unable to save. Or consider another passage. Turn with me for just a second to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and look at verse 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 21 says this: "Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Ah, that's interesting. The object of repentance in this passage is none other than God. Now, what does that mean? It means that you are having to change your mind about God. If you think God is some wooden idol, you need to repent. Repent of what? Repent of your concept of who God is. Or let me give you another illustration. While you've got your Bible open to Acts, turn to Acts chapter 2. Very famous verse in verse 38. It says, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Now, what are you supposed to repent of in this passage? Well, I am not alone in suggesting that in this context, the concern is who you think Jesus Christ is. So that back up in verse 22, we are told, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." In other words, Peter says in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, "You thought Christ was a common criminal." And he wasn't that at all. His conclusion is in verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The whole thrust of this sermon is that you've totally misunderstood who Jesus Christ is. And so they cry out in verse 37, "What must we do?" Notice it doesn't say what must we do to be saved, it just says what must we do. In light of the fact that we've misunderstood who Christ is and we've crucified him, what must we do? And Peter says, "Repent." And in this context, I think you are driven to the conclusion that repentance at least includes the idea of change your mind about who Jesus Christ is. He's not a common criminal. He is the Lord of glory. Now, of course, there are passages that do talk about repentance, and the object of those in those passages is sin. So I've given you at least four different objects of repentance: dead works, God, Christ, and of course, sin. But my point is that when you see the word repent, that does not mean ipso facto turn from sin. That isn't the point at all. That's like seeing the word dozen, and every time you see it, you think it's a dozen eggs. The meaning of the word repent is change your mind, and the object is determined by the context. By the way, one of the few people I have ever seen in print say that, there are some, but they are few, was the founder of the Church of the Open Door, Dr. R.A. Torrey, in his book, What the Bible Teaches, has got the clearest statement on this subject I have ever seen, and I never even discovered that statement until after I became pastor of this church, though I've been saying this for years. So on that subject, and by the way, many others, the founder of this church and I are in total agreement. But there are many today who are saying something vastly different. For example, Dr. John R. Stott says, "Repentance involves a change of attitude, direction, and behavior." And if you'll remember when I quoted his statement a moment ago, he added Luke 3:8, which is a statement by John the Baptizer when he said, "Bring forth fruit meet for repentance." Now, that's the word that Dr. Stott quotes, and I think that statement alone proves my case. He says, repent, and then bring forth fruits to show that you have repented. That statement alone indicates that repentance is the internal attitude, and the fruit of repentance, which is something else again, is the external manifestation of that. As a matter of fact, Linsky, in his commentary, Dr. Linsky, by the way, is a Lutheran scholar who has written a critical commentary on every book in the New Testament. When he gets to Luke 3:8, he says this, and I quote, "Repentance cannot be meant by fruits. Fruits indicates an organic connection between themselves and repentance, just as the tree brings forth fruit that is particular to its nature. Repentance is invisible. Hence, we judge its presence by fruits which are visible." End of quote. Very good statement. In other words, John the Baptist said, one has to repent, that is, change his mind. That's the internal. And then bring forth fruits of repentance, and that's the external, the visible manifestation of the inward change of mind. So my point is simply this. Repentance means to change your mind. That's the root. The fruit is the change in behavior. I think Dr. Stott and others want to make the fruit part of the root. And that is the difficulty. So I do not think that though they use the word repentance to support their case, that it does so. There is a second argument used to support the Lordship salvation position, and that is the doctrine of faith. Those who use this argument to support Lordship salvation argue like this. They say, you must have faith in order to be saved. The word faith means commit. Therefore, in order to go to heaven, you must commit your life to Christ. Again, I want to ask, is that true? But I do not want to put words in anybody's mouth, so let me share with you what they have said. We've quoted Dr. Stott. He uses this argument, so let's look at what he has to say again. In one of his articles, he says, and I quote, faith is directed toward a person. It is, in fact, a complete commitment to this person, involving not only an acceptance of what is offered, but a humble surrender to what is or may be demanded. The bent knee is as much a part of saving faith as the open hand. It is impossible to come to Christ with words like, "Nothing in my hand I bring," and at the same time deliberately to withhold one's personal allegiance. Our Lord Jesus Christ fills many roles, but is one person. And faith is commitment to Him as a whole person, not in a particular role. Faith may not choose to be committed to Him in the role of Savior and not in the role of Lord. End of quote. Or, let me quote another famous person who has spoken on this subject. Paul Little, who is now with the Lord, said in one of his publications, and I quote, "It is significant that marriage is one of the illustrations in the New Testament used for bringing and being and becoming a Christian. It is obvious that merely believing in a fellow or a girl, however intense that belief might be, does not make one marry. If, in addition, we are emotionally involved and have that, quote, all gone feeling, end of quote, about the other person, we still will not be married. One finally has to come to a commitment of the will and say, I do. Receiving the other person into his life and committing himself to the other person, thereby establishing a relationship. It involves total commitment of intellect, emotions, and will.
One must believe in Jesus Christ and personally receive him into one's life and thus become a child of God. The pattern is the same in marriage. A fellow first believes in a girl and then receives her into his life and thus becomes married. End of quote. If you'll bear with me, I'd like to quote one more. A moment ago I quoted Elmer Inlow, and he too has used this argument. He says this, quote, "To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ involves more than knowledge, assent, and trust," which is reliance. "True, one must know about God's provision. He must assent to the truth of the gospel, and he must rely on Christ to save him. But to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means more than to believe that he is Lord, and more to rely on him to give eternal life. It means to receive Christ as one's own Lord, the ruler of one's own life." End of quote. Now, very simply, these men and many others are arguing that in order to be saved, you must make Jesus Christ Lord. And they are using the word faith to support their contention. Now, please listen to me carefully. I am not questioning that a person must believe in order to be saved. John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." No question about the fact that you must have faith. The problem is, what is the meaning of faith? That's the issue. When you say to a person, "Believe," what do you mean? Well, they say it means that, or at least includes the idea, that you have to commit your life. And I say, no. What does then the New Testament mean by the word believe? The Greek word is pistuo. What does it mean? One of the finest statements I have ever seen on this subject was in a commentary on the book of Romans written by Dr. Charles Hodge. That name may not mean much to you, but he lived about 100 years ago and was a theologian and professor at Princeton Seminary. And he has one of the classic commentaries on the book of Romans. In commenting on Romans chapter 1, Dr. Hodge says this, and I quote, "That faith, therefore, which is connected with salvation, includes knowledge, that is, a perception of the truth and its qualities, assent, or the persuasion of the truth of the object of faith, and trust or reliance. The exercise or state of mind expressed by the word faith as used in Scripture is not merely assent or merely trust. It is the intelligent perception, reception, and reliance on the truth as revealed in the gospel." End of quote. Now, what I like about that is I think it is the most succinct, accurate statement on the subject I've ever seen. The Greek word pistuo means two things. It means to give mental assent to, and it means to rely on. What Dr. Hodge has done is state a third thing, which is implied in the first two, and that is that you have to have knowledge. So faith, in the New Testament sense of the term, means that you know something, which is all in the world, he said. Secondly, that you give mental assent to saying, yes, that's true, and then you trust that something, and that is faith in the New Testament sense of the word. Now, those believing in Lordship salvation say that the word faith means more than that. They say it means not just mental assent or reliance, but commitment. And I read you some quotes where they say that. Let me show you a verse they sometimes use. Look with me at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Interesting. Among all nations for his name. I want you to notice the little phrase, obedience to the faith. Somebody like Dr. Stott has used this little phrase to say, see, that little phrase means obedience, which is faith. And they then try to say that obedience is part and parcel of faith. As a matter of fact, he says, and I quote, the call of God in the gospel is not just to receive Jesus Christ, but to belong to him, not just to believe in him, but obey him. Obedience of faith appears to be the one response desired by the evangelist, a personal abandonment of obedience and faith, or if you prefer, obedient faith. So they link obedience as a part and parcel of faith. Now, as I have just said, the word faith does not mean commit. And this phrase in Romans 1:5 has been interpreted by many to mean simply the command to believe. We read a while ago a verse in Acts that says, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. To believe is a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What this verse is simply saying is that he was obedient to the command to be saved. Now let me illustrate and further support what I'm saying. I believe that the synonyms used for faith in the New Testament indicate that it is not commitment, but more accurately, simply an appropriation. For example, in John chapter 4, Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. And when he wants to communicate to her what she must do, he says this, and I'm reading from John 4:14. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now the synonym for faith that Jesus Christ is using is of drinking. So that the imagery is not of commitment of your life, it is of appropriation. Or take another of the images used by the Lord himself. In John chapter 6, in verse 54, he uses another analogy for faith. He says this, in John 6, 54, he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And again, he's not talking about committing yourself to something. He's talking about appropriation. So when a person exercises faith in Christ, they are laying hold of Christ. They are appropriating Christ, and even more specifically, his death on the cross for the forgiveness of their sin. Or let me take one other illustration. We know that in John chapter 3, the Lord referred to that incident in the Old Testament where Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness and said, look. Well, that look is a synonym for faith. But in looking, there's no commitment, but there is faith. In looking, there is the trusting that that's going to solve your problem, but there's no commitment of your life kind of thing. There's just looking. Some years ago, I stumbled across a thesis written, a master's thesis written at Wheaton College by some fellow named Hogan. I've never met him, and I don't know who he is. But he wrote a thesis on the subject, and in his thesis he said, and I quote, in looking, there is no idea of committal of life, no thought of healing being deserved, no question concerning the subsequent life of the looker, no possibility of surrender to the object of vision. End of quote. I thought that was a very astute observation. If all you have to do to be saved is look, look at the Lord, look at the cross, that conveys the idea that you're believing that Jesus Christ died for you and you're appropriating what He did, you're trusting in what He did. But committing your life is another matter. That's not the issue at the moment. The issue at the moment is you've been bitten by poisonous snakes, you're about to die, and you want to live. Now that, I submit to you, is what the New Testament is trying to teach us. So, my conclusion is very simple. Faith means to believe. And if you look up all the references to believe in the New Testament, you will discover that it says you're to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John 20:31. You will encounter the fact that you are to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, as it tells us in Romans chapter 3. You will discover that you are to believe that Jesus arose from the dead, as we're told in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. So the object of faith is God, or of Jesus Christ, and more specifically, the deity, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that what the New Testament is saying to us is that you must understand, give mental assent to the fact that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that He died on the cross, that He arose from the dead, and then trust Him as your personal Savior. And your subsequent life is another issue. Or to say that same thing another way, and perhaps even more accurately, your subsequent life after that is not the issue. The issue in salvation is you are a sinner. You deserve death. Jesus Christ died. And the real issue in salvation is who is Jesus Christ and what did He do when He died on the cross. So, to sum it all up, I am saying to you, repentance and faith are required for salvation. But that does not mean that one must turn from his sin in order to be saved or commit his life to Christ. Rather, it means you change your mind about sin and about Christ and about God, and you trust solely and only in Jesus Christ. In conclusion, let me say a couple of things. One is that there are other arguments that are used. This is the first time you've ever heard this subject discussed publicly, and I can imagine that immediately there rushes to your mind the fact that the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some who believe in lordship salvation use the passages on discipleship to suggest that that's what you must do to become a Christian. And perhaps one of the most popular arguments that's used is that conversation Jesus Christ had with the rich young ruler. Now, I'm going to take all three of those arguments in subsequent messages, and I'm going to address each one of them individually, and we're going to look at all five arguments: repentance, faith, the use of the word Lord, the use of the word disciple, and that passage with the rich young ruler. So I just want you to know at this point that there are other arguments that are used, and I am aware of that, and we'll discuss them one at a time. Another observation that I would like to make that I think is critical to this discussion is this. It seems to me that in discussing this with other people, and I've done that many times over the years, that the real issue is a definition of terms. If you get into this discussion with someone who believes in lordship salvation, this is the thing you've got to know. That you can argue until you are blue in the face about various passages of Scripture, but what you're going to quickly discover is that it boils down to a simple definition of terms. They use the word repent, we use the word repent. They use the word faith, we use the word faith. That isn't the issue. The issue is, how do you define those terms? I say the New Testament defines them as being a change of mind about several things and simple trust in Jesus Christ. They say repent means to turn from sin, or even worse, be sorry for your sin and commit your life to Christ. So the issue is a definition of terms. Now, let me make one other observation. It seems to me that those who believe in Lordship salvation are changing the issue and the focus of the New Testament. And that in the final analysis, they have gotten it just exactly backwards. Now, let me explain what I mean. As I understand the New Testament, God is telling us Jesus Christ gave his life for you. And when you trust Christ, he comes into your life, and so I think I could say Jesus Christ gives himself to you. Is that an accurate statement, a clear statement of what the New Testament says? It seems to me that it is. Now, the Lordship Salvation people come along, and they say the exact opposite. They say what you need to do is give your life to Christ. And I say, that's backwards. You got it all backwards. Jesus Christ is the one who gave his life for you and to you. And what you do with your life is a critical issue in the New Testament, but it is another issue beside going to heaven. In getting to heaven, the focus is to be on Jesus Christ and him crucified, him giving his life. The Apostle Paul was so adamant about that, he said, I save to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Beautiful. That's the issue. So if you are struggling with salvation, I invite you to look at Christ and see that he gave himself to die for your sin, and that settles the issue. And if you are communicating the gospel to others, I say, make sure you tell them it is finished. Jesus Christ died once and for all and paid for sin. That's the good news. It's paid for. And all you can do is receive Jesus Christ by faith, and it's a gift. So don't muddle the water and don't complicate the issue. Preach the simple, clear gospel of the grace of God. Years ago, I was invited to speak at a Bible college. It was a spiritual life week. And as I often do on those kind of situations, I usually speak once to the student body as if some of them aren't believers and invite them to trust Christ. And over the years I've discovered I've led people to Christ in Bible colleges. That's happened on more than one occasion with me. On this particular occasion, I spoke like that and a young man came to see me. This is what he said to me. He said, 6 months ago, I attended an evangelistic meeting. And the evangelist preached that in order to get to heaven, you must commit your life to Christ. And that night, I went forward. And I tried to do that. He said, as a matter of fact, as a direct result of that night, I quickly enrolled in this Christian Bible college. And I'm here because of that. But he said, you know, from that night until this day, I have struggled with whether or not I'm really going to heaven. And I don't know. And when you spoke today, he said, it really bothered me. So I decided to come talk to you. And so I said to this young fellow, it seems to me that you've got the whole thing just exactly backwards. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you're trying to give your life to Christ in order to go to heaven. And that's not it at all. What you've got to understand is that Jesus Christ gave his life for you when he died on the cross. And when you trust him, he comes into your life. He literally gives you his life. So all you can do, you can't give your life to Christ to get to heaven. All you can do is recognize that Christ gave his life for you on the cross and trust him as your Savior. I don't know whether that fellow got saved that day or just got the assurance of salvation, but I do know this, it cleared everything up. And later he said to me, that did it. I see it. I really, really see it. I got it. Matter of fact, he wrote me sometime later and he said, dear Father in the Lord, you now have grandkids. Now that's what I'm telling you. I believe these people, though they are Christians and though they are sincere and though they are godly, I'm not questioning any of that. I really believe they've got this backwards. But the issue, please hear me, the issue is Jesus Christ gave his life for you when he died. Now will you trust him and what he did for you? Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'm going to pray in just a moment and we're going to be dismissed. But as I have often done on Sunday evening, let me do again. You're sitting here and you are not sure that you're going to heaven. Then get that settled, will you? Right now, right where you sit, right there, cry out to God in your soul and say, oh God, I believe Christ died for me. And I rely upon him to get me to heaven. Go ahead. You can use your own words, but tell God you want to trust in Christ. I'm going to ask you to do one thing. I'm going to pray and we're going to be dismissed. How many would say to me, Pastor, I just did that. I told God I wanted to trust Christ and him alone to get me to heaven. Would you slip your hand up? Hey, that's great. Good. Thank you. Several. Anybody else? Slip your hand up. Slip it right back down. Good. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving the holy, sinless, righteous life of your Son to die for our sin. Thank you for that. We don't deserve that. We could never repay you for that by giving you anything and insulting your grace. We can just say thanks that your Son died for us. Now, Father, there are several here tonight that have indicated they've trusted your Son. We thank you for that. Pray that they will grow, that they will have assurance, that it'll be a settled issue in their heads and in their hearts, and that their lives might bring forth fruit of what they have done. Lord, as we communicate this to others, grant us the grace to proclaim it simply and clearly, that others may come to know you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.